was actually the text we looked at, I guess it was maybe 2 years ago, for the winter seminar for the 40th anniversary. It's what we looked at the whole weekend. But this morning I'm going to be looking at all of it sort of in one pass. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him once again in prayer. Father, we come to You again this morning seeking Your blessing, seeking Your power and Your presence. Father, for as You have sent Your Holy Spirit to work in and with the hearts and the minds of the authors of Your Word, such that every word on this page is that which has been breathed out by You. So, Father, we come and we ask now that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, and as the people here seek, Father, by Your grace to conscionably hear Your Word, we pray that You would be with us now, that You would give us that measure of Your love, Your compassion, Your grace, and Your mercy, that we might not only hear Your Word, but that it might find deep root within us and that it might bear fruit in our lives. For we ask all these things in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. We've been speaking a lot this summer about the mission of the church. We took a brief detour when we finished Hebrews and looked at the seven letters to the letters to the seven churches in the first part of the book of Revelation, and we considered from that the way in which God's communication to those churches was an act of both commendation for the things they were doing well, but also rebuking them for the things that they were not doing well, or in some cases not doing at all. And we use that as an opportunity to refine and correct our own understanding of what the mission of the church is. And then even last week, as we looked at that passage in Luke, we saw the love of God outpoured onto sinners, but also presented in the presence of those who were on the outside of the church, or at least on the outside of those who had come to Jesus Christ in faith. We saw Jesus' love and compassion to the woman who everyone else thought was a sinner, but He declared she's forgiven. But we also saw Jesus doing all of this in the context of other individuals who were not yet trusting in Jesus Christ. And all along we've been talking about the need for Christians to be engaged, yes, in all of the activities that God has given to His church, worship and discipleship, but also in particular our need to be active in sharing our faith and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what I wanted to do this morning is sort of the end, the close of our mini sort of summer topical series here, is to have us consider what the gospel is. We talked about it in many different ways, and we brought it out in many of those sermons, but I wanted us to look at least one passage that clearly reminds us this morning, what is that gospel message that we are supposed to be believing and living out, but also sharing with others? How do we understand what that gospel, what that good news is? How do we articulate it? And so in order to do that, I want us to look at these words. They're important words. They're marvelous words that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And I want us to see the very first thing that Paul does in this passage. It's only a couple of verses, but if you look at it in terms of total number of words, it's almost equal to what he has in the rest of this passage. Paul begins by establishing the fact, the reality, that everyone is in need of that gospel. Similar to the way he does in the first portion of the book of Romans, Paul here, in a sort of shorthand way, is reminding everyone, not just the Ephesians, but to them, reminding them that everyone is in this circumstance where they need something, they need help. And he says that we were dead in sins and trespasses. Of course, he's talking to a church, so he's talking to believers. He's using a past tense verbs here. We were. And notice also that he says we were dead in sins and trespasses. We once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. But notice he ends that with reminding them just as the others, or just as everyone else, is another way you could put that. That apart from Jesus Christ, all are dead in sins and trespasses. Now, certainly he doesn't mean physically dead, because he's writing them a letter. You don't write letters to people who are physically dead. You may go and visit their graves and leave flowers, but you don't write them letters, at least assuming that they're going to read it and grow from it. Right? The death that Paul is speaking of here is a spiritual death. He's talking about the reality that apart from the grace of Christ, anyone, everyone, in fact, is spiritually dead. They are walking in the ways of this world. They're not walking in the ways of Christ. They're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Here, almost certainly, he's speaking of Satan. He's speaking of the real demonic powers that operate in this world. That we're not walking according to the angelic or the holy and righteous paths that God has established, but rather are going our own way. We're doing things the way we want to do them. When a lust comes up in our heart, we immediately say, sure, why not? And Paul is saying all are in this condition, in this circumstance. Now, this is an important step, and it's a necessary step, and in just a moment I'll remind us of why that is, but before we get there, I want to remind us this morning that this is a difficult step. It's easy to read, it's even easy to say, but it's not always so easy to believe. I was converted later in life. I can tell you, I heard many times from many people prior to coming to Jesus, I was a sinner, and I didn't believe it. I was not willing to accept that reality. It is a difficult thing for the unbeliever to come to grips with. It's difficult for many because they don't believe that they actually do commit sins. Now, of course, we can show them from God's Word what God says sins are. We can take them to the Ten Commandments, of course. And not just the big ones. I mean, you could say, well, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Well, they're not a believer, so of course they don't do that. But we don't even have to go to that when you can do the very simple steps that many have learned. If you've ever had any kind of evangelism training or sharing your faith training, you just say the simple sins. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen something? Well, those things God declares to be sin. You could press it a little further, as Jesus does in the Gospels. Well, maybe you haven't committed the actual act of adultery, but have you ever thought about it? Have you ever lingered on the notion? Have you ever rolled it back and forth in your mind as that person of the opposite sex, or whatever, I guess, is walking past? And you're like, maybe. Well, if you've done that, Jesus says, even the very thoughts, even the very desires for adultery are sin. Maybe you haven't committed adultery, but have you ever been so angry at that guy who cut you off in the freeway that you cursed him out as he drove down the road? Bring it a little bit closer to home. Have you ever responded to some Facebook status update with wrath and righteous indignation? I know somebody has, because I see them all the time. Well, those things Jesus declares are sin. Now, with some, that's enough. Maybe their conscience has already been complaining about the things that they've been doing and thinking. And that's all it takes. It's just a reminder that their conscience has been right all along. Those things are wrong. Maybe as they get up in the morning, the person they see gazing back at them in the mirror, they hardly recognize that individual anymore. But it's also difficult, not just because we don't know what sin, or many people don't know what sin is, or that they do in fact commit sins. It's also difficult because too many presume that God grades on a curve. Yeah, okay, I do those things. I commit those sins, but I'm not as bad as other people. I was thinking this week, what did people do before Hitler? Who did you compare yourself to before then? There's got to be somebody you can point to and say, at least I'm not like that guy. He's a sinner, but I'm not. But Paul is not saying, well, yeah, you were, but you're better off than others. Dead is a pretty much absolute situation. You're not more dead or less dead. You're dead. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, Paul says. And Paul, even in the letter to the Romans, we could really even almost do all of this out of that, but this is a little bit tighter. I wanted to use the letter to the Ephesians. Paul reminds the Romans that the judgment of God is truth against all who practice sin. God does not grade on a curve. God is not only concerned about the big things, the major sins. He cares about every sin, even the small and what we might consider to be seemingly insignificant. Remember that Jesus says in that same passage about adultery and murder, that even something as seemingly innocent as calling someone a fool is worthy itself of the fires of hell. Now, of course, I'm not denying that murder, the outright act of murder, is in fact worse than just being angry with somebody who cuts you off on the freeway. There is a degree of difference between those. I'm not denying that. But rather for us to realize and to think about the reality that God does not grade on a curve. That every single sin, no matter how small we might think it is or how great we might think someone else's is, that God's perfect justice demands perfect obedience from us. And the minute we break even one of His law, we are guilty and therefore worthy of the fullness of His wrath. It's difficult for those reasons, but there's another reason that makes it very difficult. And that is because of the very reality that the unbeliever almost certainly is just going to reject outright the notion that there's a God in the first place. Okay, yes, I have lied and I have stolen, but what difference does that make? You're telling me there's a God who's angry with me. I don't think there's a God in the first place. Now, there's a sense in which talking about this is going to take us a little further afield than the text that Paul is writing. He's writing to people who certainly, because they are Christians at a church in Ephesus, they believe that there is a God. And he's also writing in a day and in an age where the notion that there is something as a God is not a difficult concept even for what we would call unbelievers to accept. The notion that there are gods who create things and who rule things and overrule things, almost everyone, without exception in the ancient world, would be willing to allow that and to accept that. We don't live in that world. We live in a world where most people who are not Christians, unless, of course, they're a part of some other religion, atheists, so to speak, they don't believe there's a God in the first place. So all the talk about sin, all the talk about judgment or not grading on a curve isn't going to matter. But we could do some things, could we not, to help them to see the reality that God exists. We could take them, even in God's word, to prophecy, where the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are told and foretold long before those events happened. We could take them where Paul takes the Romans. Again, we go back to that book. He encourages them to consider the creation, consider the created order, look out into the world. That world out there shouts clearly that there is a creator. And you could ask them to consider the improbability, if not the impossibility, that all of this that we see around us is just a product of random chance. But if we're going to be perfectly honest with ourselves, and I think we should be, particularly if we're trying to ask a non-believer to be perfectly honest with themselves, when we do that, when we give an argument for the existence of God, we're being circular. Right? Prophecy is only a demonstration that God exists if you, in fact, accept the fact that they didn't just guess, or that the later people didn't read the prophecy and decide to just act it out so they could say, look, prophecy has been fulfilled. Even if I invite you to look out into creation, the very fact that I've called it creation is begging the question. That's what I'm trying to prove. And if you don't believe there is a God, then no proof, no rational proof is going to bring you to the reality that there is a God. We have to be honest with ourselves that arguments for the existence of God are inherently circular. I'm not saying we give up. I'm saying that because we also need to encourage the unbeliever to be honest with themselves that all of the arguments against the existence of God are equally circular. All that we know, all that we claim we know, all the ultimate truths that we hold, they rest on some unprovable belief. If someone believes that this world is all there is, and after you die, you just turn into dust and nothing happens, you just float away into nothingness, I suppose, that is a thing that they hold on faith. They have no experiential understanding of that. They've never died and then existed as nothing. That idea, that notion that this world is all there is not based on experience or even on knowledge. It's ultimately based on belief or faith. Likewise, the idea that there could not possibly be a supernatural spirit who created all things, who orders all things, who directs all things. Someone could only believe that by faith, not on the basis of experience, not on the basis of knowledge. Their unbelief, just like our belief, is founded on an unprovable basis. Either that there is a God that we accept on faith, or that there isn't a God, which they accept on faith. Now, I'm not saying that the moment you understand that, or even that you help someone else understand that, that you instantly convert skeptics to Christians. In fact, you have to be careful because too often you can instantly convert Christians to skeptics. What are you saying? I'm not saying it's not true. I'm saying we believe it to be true. Until the day when Jesus returns, until we see him face to face and our faith becomes sight, we live and walk and breathe by faith. That's the very nature of the Christian religion. And so we have to understand not only where they're coming from, but ultimately what we're asking them to do. But as I say, this has gone a little bit afield of what Paul is doing here. If you want to talk more about that, we can. I'll hand you 10,000 pages of books you can read and all about presuppositional apologetics and all of that. It's fascinating. It'll put you to sleep in a minute. But if you want to learn more about that, there's plenty more to go into there. But what I want us to get back to is not just how difficult this is to help someone to understand that they are a sinner because there is a God and that God is righteous and holy and just, but also to remind us of why this is important in the first place. Imagine you waking up tomorrow morning, and if you weren't listed on the prayer items this morning, imagine you wake up tomorrow and you feel marvelous. Maybe you got a good night's sleep the first time in a while. You wake up and you're just ready to go. How likely are you to pick up the phone and set an appointment for later that day with your doctor? I feel great. It's time to go see the doctor. No one does that. The reality is sick people wake up, you wake up in the morning sick and you call the doctor because you want to get better, unless you're like me and then you just wait it out. But sick people call for appointments, not well people. You know, there was a time in our country where you could walk up to someone and you could say to them, "Hey, brother, are you saved?" And they would know instantly what you were talking about. And they could respond, "No, I don't believe in Jesus," or "Yes, I do," or "Maybe I'll just say yes, I do to get this person from talking, stop this person from talking to me." But I think today, the response you're going to hear more often if you went to someone and said, "Hey, brother, are you saved?" is, "Saved from what? Are you selling insurance or something like that?" I mean, I don't understand the question even. You see, the gospel that we have to proclaim is only good news when you understand what the bad news is. You have to realize that you need something before you're going to want something. Advertising is based on that. You see it, every 10 minutes or more frequently, sometimes on television. I'm going to show you that you need something so that you'll buy the something that I'm trying to put in front of you. We have to demonstrate that people have a need for Jesus before they're ever going to be interested in trusting in Him and hoping in Him. So we need to tell them not just the good news, but we need to make sure they understand the bad news. That there is a holy and righteous God, and all sin, every sin, any sin, is a violation of His will, is rebellion against Him, and will be judged. Because we are sinners, we have a great problem, and we need to make sure that others understand that. Because, see, our problem, or rather, the unbeliever's problem is not with the church. Their problem is not with us. They're not going to hell because we think they're sinners. They're not going to hell because we disapprove of what they're doing. And their problem is not their fellow man. I mean, okay, yes, if they're a murderer, they have a problem with their fellow man. They have a justice system problem, but that's not what we're talking about. It's not because of anybody, any one individual person would look down on what they're doing. That's not their problem. They need to understand, and we need to help them understand, that the real problem of the unbeliever is not the church, it's not any one man, the problem is God. But imagine that you became aware of this reality, that your every act, your every word, your every thought was an act of treason against the God who had made you and made all things. And because it was this act of treason, act of rebellion against your lawful sovereign, that you were worthy of wrath and judgment. What would you do if you were in that situation? Well, you might run away, right? I mean, people do that all the time. You see it from time to time on television. The cop car comes up behind the person. They flash the lights and rather than step on the brake, they step on the gas and let's just get out of here. I mean, I don't know why anyone would think that would ever work anymore, but they try still, don't they? And you see the round and round through the neighborhood by the helicopters, and like people run away when they find out they're in trouble. But what if that sovereign that you rebelled against held sway everywhere? And there was no place you could run. There was no way to get away from him. Well, you might try to amend your ways. I've done these bad things in the past. I will stop doing them, and from now on I will be good. Won't God be happy with me now that I'm good? And there is something good about that, I suppose, but what about all those treasonous actions from your past? You're going to be like a fugitive, forever on the run, always looking over your shoulder, awaiting the day that your past sins that have never been dealt with come back to you. You might run away, you might try to amend your ways, or you might run to that sovereign. You might plead for mercy. You might confess your ignorance of him and ask for him to do something, help find some way for you to get all things right. But before you ran to that sovereign, wouldn't you want to have some reassurance, some hope that this sovereign was in fact prone to mercy? I mean, there have been leaders in history that you would never have gone to and asked for mercy because their character was so well known. Don't cross them, because once you cross them, there is no way back. And you may wonder, why on earth would we even begin to imagine what we would do? What difference does that make, you might say? What impact does that have on the text that Paul is writing? Well, we can consider those things because that's how we think. I'm in trouble. What can I do to avoid it? What can I do to make it right? What can I do to pay what I owe? I suppose it depends upon your personality, but all of us are wired in such a way to immediately ask the question of personal interest. What can I do? I'm in trouble. What can I do to get out of this trouble? But notice what Paul does. He does not say, "You were dead in your sins and trespasses. Let me remind you what you did to get out of this." So that they could take that message and go out into the city of Ephesus and walk up to someone and say to them, "Brother, are you saved?" And they say, "I don't know what you're talking about." And then you go through all of their struggles with sin. And then you say to them, "And here is what you can do to get right with this God." That's not at all what Paul does. In fact, he gives us the two most marvelous words in all of Scripture. You see, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were by nature a child of wrath like everyone else. But God did something. Not, "But you did something," but God did something. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. My friends, the gospel does not begin with what you can do or even what you must do. The gospel is first and foremost about what God has done. We were dead in sins and trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ. And He makes us alive by raising us up with Christ. You see, the gospel is good news because even though the reality of the bad news is we are sinners, there is salvation in Christ. There is forgiveness. There is new life. There is release from the power that sin has over us. And all of this occurs because of Jesus. Jesus, who came to live that perfect life that God demands of us. Jesus, who came to die the death we deserve because of our sin. Jesus, who came to be raised from the dead so that we might have new life in Him. The gospel is there is salvation in Christ by grace. Paul says it twice in this passage. By grace you have been saved, for you have been saved by grace. That is to say that you deserved none of it. You earned none of it. It didn't matter if you tried to run away, if you tried to run to, if you tried to amend your ways, if you saved up whatever capital you possibly could to repay back what you owe. That's not the gospel. The gospel is while you were dead and unable to pay back, Jesus came and stood in your place and did everything you should have done but didn't. And took everything you deserve, but cannot bear. By grace, we have been saved. But the gospel, as Paul tells it here, also reminds us that this salvation comes not just by grace, but through faith. We finally come to something we do. We believe. Through faith, we receive all that Christ is, all that Christ has done. It's like plugging in an appliance. Right? There's power in the outlet. There's no power in the appliance. And when you plug it in, the appliance now has power and you can make coffee or whatever else it is you want. Faith is that cord that attaches us to Jesus Christ. He has all the life-giving power. We have none. And we plug into it, so to speak, by faith, through faith. And that faith unites us to Jesus Christ so that His life and death and resurrection power is working in us. And so that now by faith, His perfect life that He lived is now counted as our life. And His death on the cross takes our place where we deserve to die. And His resurrection life is flowing into us. And that, my friends, means that what Paul is saying to them and saying to us and encouraging us to shout from the rooftops is that by grace through faith, all sins can be forgiven. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And you are seen by this righteous and holy and perfect God as having the perfect holiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ. The bad news is worse than you ever hoped could ever be true about you. But the good news is better than you ever could have possibly hoped could be true. But what do you do with this truth, this good news? Well, if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you need to believe it. It's easy for us to forget that the grace that has saved us is the same grace that follows us throughout the whole of our Christian life. So very often we have this notion that we sort of enter into the Christian life by grace through faith, and then we stay in and we remain in and we remain in the good graces of our Heavenly Father by being perfect and being good, or just maybe being better than someone else. But our salvation is not of works. It is never of works from beginning to end. Paul says, of course, that it includes works, that we have been saved so that we can do good works, but not ever the other way around. That our salvation, in some sense, depends upon us. That's not good news. That's more bad news. You can get in freely, but you have to work real hard to stay. And that's never a gospel we should tell anyone else. And it's never a gospel we should believe for ourselves. But that means that we deal with our own ongoing sins in the same manner we dealt with our past sins. Not by running away from them, not by simply trying to do better. We come to Jesus. We come to Christ. We know Him as a gracious and a loving Savior. We know the value of His blood is such that it covers all our sins. Yes, we seek to do better, but we realize that even our efforts to do better are by grace through faith. So, maybe you've taken your eyes off Jesus Christ lately. Maybe you've been dwelling too much on your own works. You've been dwelling too much on your own sin. There's nothing wrong with contemplating the reality of those sins you committed today or yesterday or this month or this year, that you might bring them to the throne of grace and be forgiven. There's nothing wrong with that. But if your focus is so much on your own sin that you take your eyes off of the one who has the power not only to forgive, but also to restore, also to energize you for a new life, the new life you have now in Christ Jesus, then you're forgetting the good news. The gospel is grace from first to last. And the moment we forget that, we make our ongoing salvation rest in our own work, our own effort. And friends, that's a recipe for disaster. That's a recipe for despair. And pressed too far, it's actually a recipe for eventual unbelief. We have to believe it. But we have to believe it not just for ourselves, but actually be reminded and own the reality that this gospel, this good news is for everyone. When we walked in the way of this world, there was nothing in us but sin. No quality that made us more attractive to the grace of God than someone else. Nothing in us that would commend us to the love of Jesus Christ. Right? We have no boast but Christ. No boast but that God is gracious. God is merciful. God has done all of these things. God is willing to save even me. Even the worst of sinners. My friends, there is only one qualification to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to be alive. Not spiritually alive, you have to be physically alive. Graveyard evangelism, I've never heard that work ever. If someone is living and breathing, they are worthy to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot say because that person is not like me. That person wouldn't fit in my circle of friends. That person doesn't act like me, talk like me, look like me, whatever else. Therefore, they don't deserve the gospel. The gospel is for everyone. And therefore, we have to crush any notion that we deserved our salvation, that we have earned it back now that we received it by grace, that there is any class of people that are better than any other class of people, that there's any one individual that is still alive right now at this moment that is beyond the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. We have to believe it not just for ourselves, but that it is truth for all people. But lastly, this morning, if you're here and you're not a believer, let me ask you to consider the gospel. Don't simply dismiss it this morning and say that's all fine and well for these people, but I don't have anything to do with that. Don't dismiss it. Really consider what Paul is saying. Perhaps it's the case that the truth of Paul's words, not my words, but God's word, has convinced you. To you, I say, believe. Right? Trust in Jesus Christ. If you think these words are true, then let them be true for you. Let those past tense verbs now apply to you. But maybe you're not convinced. Well, let me invite you to do something you probably never expected you would do. Well, let me invite you to ask that God would open your eyes to His truth. Now, you can pray tentatively. That's okay. You can say, God, I'm not sure you even exist. But if you do, help me to see that this reality that is in your word is true, true for me. That I really am dead in my sins and trespasses. That there really is salvation in Jesus Christ. That's an honest prayer. Our God is a God of truth and honesty. He's not going to turn away an honest prayer, and He might just grant you the thing you're asking. The ability to see that He does exist. That yes, you are a sinner, but there is grace and mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer, at least consider the reality of the things that Jesus is saying, or that Paul is saying. Friends, that's what the gospel is really and truly all about. It builds upon the bad news of sin and judgment so that the fullness of the glorious truth that the very God who judges sinners is willing to forgive, is willing to save and restore. What a marvelous story we have to tell. Not just of the reality that it's those verbs are past tense for us. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive. It's a marvelous story to tell. And so let me ask you to do a couple of things, okay? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing to God's glory. And then let me invite you to go out and live your part in this story. By grace through faith. Take the reality of what Paul is saying and allow it to flow into you. But then let's go and let's tell this marvelous story that God has given to us. He's given it to us not merely for us to sit in this room and marvel in the fact that He has done these things, but to go out into the world and tell them, yes, you're a sinner, but there is grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray, let's sing, and let's go tell somebody about Jesus. Our Father and our God, we praise You this morning and we thank You. That though we deserve all wrath and judgment, You have not left us dead in our sins and trespasses. That You have made a new and living way through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. That any and all who come to Him in faith can be forgiven, can be restored to fellowship with You, can enjoy the presence and the power of Your Holy Spirit for all eternity, beginning today. Father, we ask that You would remind us of these truths, that You would work them back into our hearts as believers in Jesus Christ this morning. That we would be encouraged to live our entire lives by Your grace, through faith in Your Son. And Father, we pray that You would give us grace and faith to go out into this world to share this marvelous news. And we pray, Lord, that You would be pleased to use our efforts to convince sinners they are sinners, to convince sinners that there is salvation in Your Son, and that You would draw them to Yourself, all to the praise of Your love, compassion, and grace. Grant us these things, we pray, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.